It's amazing how crucial security is in our lives. But as important as it is, we also know that our security and feeling secure is something that's very elusive. People think that they are secure in relationships and then find out that there is a betrayal and that there is not security in a relationship sometimes. Sometimes we think we have the support of a particular person at work, and it looks like things as far as the sharing of ideas and progress are going to go well, and then all of a sudden there's a political move here and there, and allegiance is given to somebody else, and all of a sudden that security that we had of working together with somebody in position is all of a sudden out the window. Sometimes coaches are fickle, you know, with their players, and they play one more than the other, or they like one more than the other, and there's just all different kinds of ways in which security is out there is challenged. Even in world events, we see the decisions of people who are in power positions or who lead armies can all of a sudden make things insecure for others. I mean, we didn't know about this ISIS a year ago. As even being something that was formidable, and now it has created as an much insecurity worldwide, and we're concerned about that here in the U.S. of A. of what does that unattended bag mean, and what's in it, and all kinds of things in our world today can create this insecurity. We know that we just can't protect ourselves to any level. If somebody wants to, they can. So the idea is that we need to search and in the Bible for in scriptures for the security that we long for and that we need. And this security issue is brought up in Romans chapter 8. It's back there towards the end of the chapter in just a handful of verses, beginning in verse 31. And there's some famous verses that are in there, like in Romans 8:31, and then ones that talk about the love of God. But to begin with, we find that we are secure because there is no real opposition. In other words, God has taken care of or is in control of everything that could or would oppose us because of who He is. Now, these are also things that are presupposing that just like the Roman Christians living in a very uncertain world, they had Nero as their emperor who was lighting them up, who was persecuting them, who was driving them out of Rome, and who was just making life out of the evil in his heart as difficult as possible to Christians. So the folks that were receiving this letter, when they saw these words of security, man, I'm sure their eyes and their attention were just drawn to it. But notice what 31 and 32 say. It says, "What then shall we say to these things?" These things relates to all the truth that's in the book of Romans, prior to this. What shall we say to these things? What's the import of what we have studied so far? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you notice, even though on the heels of this question comes a rhetorical question, if you will, from God. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things," or everything that we need? So it doesn't start with, in verse 31, the question of who is against you. If we think about who is against you, man, you can make a list that's quite long. And you can look at that list and you can think to yourself, how in the world can I be secure looking at this list of things that are happening in the world, of people, of circumstances and things like that that could happen to us and blow us away, lay waste to us, make us sick, give us something that is incurable or whatever it is. What then shall we say to these things? But it starts with a categorical statement. This word "if" can be also translated "since," and have the statement there be something that is strong and powerful. Since God is for us. It doesn't start with what threatens. It starts with who God is. And, of course, that's what you need more than a Sloman Shield or an ADT security system, not that those things are bad, to sound off bells and whistles and stuff like that and to alert people. But he's saying here, as far as your personal security for eternity is, it's dependent exclusively on God and who he is. And so the invitation here is to say, hey, you know what? I need to take a look at who God is. Like the gals, and if you have time to come on Mondays, they're getting into the names of God and finding out all kinds of things that are true about God. Maybe you're doing some Bible reading and you're scanning some things, listening to messages or whatever through streaming internet presentations, and that's good too. But perk your ears up when it comes to the passages or the truth that communicates to you something about who God is. I love, in the passage of Isaiah, he's talking about all the judgment that is going to be coming in these first 39 chapters, and you get to chapter 40, and it's a chapter in Isaiah that anywhere you plant your finger on in chapter 40, you find statement after statement about how good and big God is. He compares the nations as the last little tiny drop in a bucket. Even the Babylonian nation, which was then the superpower, is just that last little drop that hits the dirt and evaporates almost instantly. That's how strong, that's how powerful they are compared to God. It asks the question, is there anything like me? Anyone like me? God asked the question through Isaiah. And of course the answer is no, you know, as far as strong. Who is it that created, you know, the heavens and the earth is the question that comes out of there. So then it comes down to the last verse there of 31. And what does it say? They that do what? Wait upon the Lord, right? Will walk and not faint, run and not be weary. And it talks about those who are trusting in the Lord, and that's what this passage is basically saying. Hey, if you're one who has surrendered your life to Christ, if you have gone through what the Bible calls us to do, to believe the good news that Jesus was our sin bearer, paid the penalty for our sin, and we have just simply humbled ourselves before him and said, Lord, please forgive me of my sin, and gone that extra step of saying, I want you to be the Lord of my life. That's what Romans 10 that we'll look at later talks about. You know, if we'll confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he was raised from the dead, you shall be saved, or in other words, delivered from the power and penalty of sin is what saved means, brought into a relationship with him. So he's talking about those who have this relationship with the Lord and have this security, knowing that there cannot be anything that opposes them as an individual, because God is standing there and seated on his throne in control of everything that is going on in this world and using all the stuff that sometimes we don't understand, such as the hard things, the attacks, the injustices, or whatever it is. He's using all of that to even draw us closer to him and even into a greater dependence. That's what all these trials and tests, like according to James, are telling us to do, you know, so that we might see the need. Oh man, I can't make it without his help. I have to depend upon him. They're not out there, these trials and tests, just to give you a hard time, just to make you, you know, part of a groveler's club or something like that, just to be miserable. He doesn't sit up there thinking, how can I make your life miserable? God is always thinking, how can I demonstrate my love to you and work things out for your good, if you glance back at verse 28. But notice that this security question or statement is, you know, it has two parts, because God is so great, by comparison, no one can be against us because he's in control of anything that is against. And you see examples of that throughout all of Scripture. But notice the answer of the rhetorical question that sort of drives this security or this awareness of the fact that he's in committed to handling the opposition because of what he did. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him, referring to God and Jesus Christ, the Son Jesus Christ, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, the argument is from greater to lesser. The much, much greater thing is in the first half of the verse, right? Of God the Father giving his Son to die for us on the cross. That's much, much greater, infinitely greater than what you see. How shall he not freely give us all things, like the protection, like the security? That's minuscule. It's great to us, but it's minuscule compared to God making the decision, I will send my Son to earth to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. That's humongous. That's life-changing. That's what everybody who has ever lived on the planet needs. It's a substitute, somebody who can die in their place and pay the penalty that we as humans and sinful people are not able to pay for ourselves, no matter what the amount of suffering that we might want, you know, endure or something like that. We don't pay for or atone for our own sin. So Paul is arguing this and talking about this great thing in delivering up Jesus. And he asks the question, how will he not? Or in other words, I can guarantee you he's going, if he can do the great, he can do the little things. And that's how we think of you know, anything here on earth. You see the Olympic weightlifter doing the snatch and jerk, or these people who go to the CrossFit games, and we see them pick up, you know, whatever, the barbell, and they have to do it a total of 60 times. Well, if they can do it 60 times, which they do by the time they finish the competition, is there any doubt in your mind that a day later they could pick up the barbell once? You know, obviously not. If they can do it 60, they can do it once. If God can send his own Son to pay the penalty for you, he has an even much more greater commitment to what's happening in your life on a daily basis. The question is do we recognize our need for God? I hope that we are not one of those people who are thinking, well, you know, if I try a little bit harder, if I do this, if I listen to this, if I become a good person because I'm doing this, then I am set and okay. And you may be okay for a little while here on earth. You may have friends, you may have people recognizing, you may have plaques hanging on your wall of appreciation, but you will not have eternal security. What is going to happen when you face God? Will you have Jesus saying, I am his or her Savior? He or she is welcome into heaven because I paid the penalty for him or her. Or do you have, depart from me because we never had a personal relationship? And that becomes the big deal. So he is encouraging us not only to think about security, but by making these important decisions. And by the way, this all things, freely give us all things, he's not talking about, you know, well, shouldn't I be able to count on, you know, my 1999 whatever out in the parking lot to be turned into a Rolls Royce by the time I leave here? You know, isn't God able to do that, you know, to give me the millions of dollars, the guarantee of health and, you know, mansions and expensive jewelry and all that kind of stuff? It's not talking about this health and wealth gospel idea. It's talking about the fact that he has the ability to protect you and give you the things that you do need, some of which includes the trials of life. You move on to these next two verses. Not only do we find that there's no opposition, but something that is equally important but even adds to the security. And what's that? It's no condemnation. And he takes us into a courtroom scene. You've at least seen courtroom scenes if you haven't ever been a part of them in person. And it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Jesus, or Christ Jesus, is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and also intercedes for us. There is an accuser of the brethren. His name is Satan. You can't see him, but you can see his work in the world, with all the havoc and all the love for sin and the love for things that destroy us. But he's asking, who will bring a charge? It's sort of a rhetorical question again that points to an emphatic denial in that there is no one. If you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and like in Ephesians 1, you are at that moment adopted into God's family. You are made a child of God, like in 1 John 3. How great the love that the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called sons of God because of our trust in Him. And it goes on to say, when we see Him, we will be like Him, you know, like He is. In other words, we'll have these glorified bodies. We'll be able to live in heaven with Him for eternity. But it's a marvelous question that who would dare bring a charge against someone that God has chosen? And again, we're talking about the most powerful person in the universe. Now, we know in our life here, if there is a boss's son, even though he or she or daughter might have a super cushy job because of being son or daughter of the plant manager, the one who owns the company or something like that, we know that we don't mess with that person. We don't care what your opinion of said person is, but you don't mess with that person because they are connected to, related to, the one who has control over whether you work there. So we just don't even go there, right, in our humanness. But here is the master of the universe who says, I have chosen Randy, or I have chosen you as an individual. If you've placed your faith and trust in Him, that's, you know, you are chosen because you have now realized that God has been working in your heart and has, you know, given you the faith to believe and all those kind of things. But God has said to the ones that are believers, I have acquitted you of anything that could possibly be a charge against you. Now, does that mean that we're free to do anything we want to and sin all the more? Well, we saw that question if you flip back to 6:1. You know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, or so that the favor of God can be on display even more by us doing more wrong things? No, may it never be. You know, we're not supposed to think that way. We're supposed to think of, because we have such an incredible commitment from God, that we will obey Him more and love Him more, right? So there is this outright rejection. There's no double jeopardy that we can possibly be in. There's no unchoosing. Once God chooses the person or brings each person, man, woman, or child, male or female, into a personal relationship with Him, there is no unchoosing. You remember what Jesus said when He was talking about us as sheep in John chapter 10, right? He says, the sheep that come into My sheepfold, you know, are in there permanently. They're always My sheep. My sheep hear My voice and I know them, and they follow Me, right? You also know that He uses the language down there in like 26, 27, 28 of John 10 to talk about how He has you in His hand. And My Father is greater than all. He's the one who has you in His protective grip, so to speak. No one, it says, shall pluck them out of My Father's hand. You know, sometimes the little 1 or 2 year olds, you show somebody in your family that you have something, whatever it is, piece of candy or something that they want, and you grab it, and this one-year-old tries to pry your hand open. And obviously, they don't have the strength to lift one of your fingers unless you kind of give in your goodwill, and you open your hand to them and give them what you are hiding from them. But they can't on their own. You know, if you said, no, there's no way, until you get strong enough, pump iron, girl. You mean, you know, you're already 1 year old. You'd think you'd be strong. You know, you don't say those kind of things because there's no way they're getting past your grip, your strength. There's no way anybody is getting past the grip or the strength or the power of God either to mess with you, to introduce anything into your life that God doesn't allow. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that is a much better deal than saying, I'll take my chances. Some people actually walk through life, I'll take my chances. I'll see how things work out, they say to themselves. And they're out there trusting in themselves day after day, hoping that they can be wise enough or in the right position or drive carefully enough so they're not the ones that are hit. Don't touch anything that's going to infest them with something or whatever it is. But that's impossible in this sin-cursed world to avoid every possible pain, every possible loss, every possible chance of an accident. You know why you know that? It's because you buy insurance. And you know that the insurance is there to cover you. That's why you have health insurance, you know, and that kind of thing. Because you know you can't keep yourself healthy 100% of the time. This is security insurance, so to speak, that he's talking about here. He goes on to make the point in verse 34. Who is it condemned? Christ Jesus died for us. In other words, Jesus Christ goes before God the Father and says, for Randy, I know he is not perfect, but I paid the penalty for his sin. He is viewed as righteous in Christ, as having the holiness of God, positionally speaking, even though I am still a sinner here on earth. And therefore, he has to be accepted by you because he's one of our children, so to speak. He's adopted into our family. So he has to be accepted by you. When any accusation might come from another person, what does it say over in 1 John chapter 2? But we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who goes to bat for us. Sometimes people do all this stuff. They go through the process of, man, we got to hire the best lawyer with the most clever, you know, with a certain amount of cleverness and insight and ingenuity so he or she can argue a case and rarely loses. But this is God the Father who knows everything, and Jesus Christ who is our advocate, who loves us, who gave his life for us, and he says, I am your advocate if you're trusting in me. If we had somebody offer us, a nationally known legal person, when we had a legal issue that had to be solved that was complicated, there is no way in the world not one of us would turn such a person down if it was free representation. Are you kidding me? We'd say, whoa, man, how did I get selected to be the beneficiary of your wisdom and insight and reputation and so on? You know, here we have Jesus Christ the righteous. Why would we want to face God the Father, who demands 100% holiness, without having Jesus Christ as our advocate? And he's saying that there's no possible way in which you can be condemned. He even goes on to say that he intercedes for us, which is another idea of saying he's a defense attorney or advocate for us. It's not so much talking about prayer, but he's saying, friends, because of this fact that you have no opposition and no condemnation, you're in a position to be secure and stable and productive for me. You don't have to worry about some of these things that everybody else spends their day and is paralyzed and crippled about because they're constantly worried about what's going to happen next. You can move out into this world and serve me and handle some of these conversations because you know I'm standing there with you. What did Jesus say to his disciples when he sent them out? You know, Matthew 10. There's going to be some wild accusations. You're standing here, there's nobody that's accusing me before the journey begins, right? But he says they're going to drag you into court and they're going to falsely accuse you, but don't worry. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words to say when you are in need. That's part of what he's talking about here. And you can be secure. You can go ahead and joyously tell the message, witness for me, have a presence for me, and not worry about this climate at work that says, you know, you don't speak about the Lord at any occasion. You don't have any kind of a testimony presence. You pretend you're pagan when you're in there just to please somebody's attitude. But God will protect you. I'm not saying you stand up on your desk and give them the four spiritual laws or something like that, but I am saying that you have security. Your relationship with God changes everything. God, the Father's beloved Son, is the one who takes the place, takes the penalty, so that you cannot be prosecuted for anything. Now, what we have been talking about comes next in 35 through 39. And again, there's the bookend statement. You maybe noticed it when we read it at the beginning of the service. There's that word separation that is in verse 35 as well as in verse 39 that kind of tie this passage together. No separation and no separation. Nothing can separate. Who will separate us from the love of Christ is another question. Why does it ask that question? Because that is the single most important thing to you as an individual. If you go out and interview people on the street, they might not say, what is the most important thing to you? They might say a whole wide variety of answers. But in reality, the love of Christ for you and the demonstration of the love of Christ for you is the only thing that matters. It is the single most important thing in your life. It's the big deal. It's what makes all the difference, because that's the motivation behind the actions of God, behind Him sending His own Son. Sometimes we marvel at this. Why are you loving me so much? I don't understand your love. I wish you would. Sometimes we, you know, kids say, or we say to each other, I wish you would hate me or punish me or something so I could feel better about, you know, atoning somehow for this, you know, offense that I have given that is so great to you. But here we're saying the love of Christ is the greatest thing, because it is so powerful and so needed and so urgent that we understand, like we read in those verses in Ephesians 3, rooted and grounded in this love of Christ, it is the most important thing to us. So it is the critical question, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? And we are thankful for the answer that we have in this passage. It asks the question, will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? Those are physical things that can happen on this planet, right? Can anything that happens on this earth, can the being locked away in some prison cell? Maybe you've read on internet sources the testimonies of some of our soldiers from Vietnam who went through and talked about how they were sustained and kept sane in their thinking with all of this psychological manipulation because they repeated over and over to them John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would have everlasting life. And they just kept reassuring themselves day after day, month after month, and in some cases year after year, of the love of Christ for them, and that they had assurance in heaven because of that. Man, these things are so powerful. We don't want any of these things to happen to us. But anybody coming after you, in any way, with any degree of malice or evil intent, distress, we don't know what is going to happen. I'm not saying I'm a harbinger of doom about the United States, but man, you know how fragile we are as a country, how fragile our economy is. If you don't know that, I mean, you can take a look at, you know, recent events in our own history that shut down our country, basically, and eliminated many, many thousands, hundreds of thousands of people's life savings because of one act of two planes. And I'm not saying that was a small thing. But you know that things, but even those kind of issues, you know, the famine, the unprotected, the peril, just as it is written, this is from Psalm 44, just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Many times that's been the experience of the Israeli, as they have been hated and hounded by so many over the centuries that you know of. But in verse 37, what does it say? It's a wonderful statement. In all these things, referring to what you have just read in 35 and 36, in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquer, or we overwhelmingly conquer. We are super conquerors. It's sort of based on that word Nike, like you see on the sneakers. That means conquer. So it's, you know, we are overwhelming conquerors, super conquerors, able to overcome anything. Why? Through him who did what? Loved us, because he set his affection upon us. Verse 38, for I am convinced. I mean, there's passion in this statement that he's making. I am convinced. There is no other way to look at this, that neither death nor life, that's one set of opposites, angels or principalities, talking about any angelic power or being, nor things present in our present instant or in the future that we do not know about, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, you know, anywhere we can be, the highest point in the universe, the deepest part in the, nothing in anything created will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our what? Our Lord. Again, pointing back to the relationship. Jesus is Lord of the universe, but he's not your personal Lord and Master until you make that transition. But even though we are weak, we are, in a sense, we are conquering sheep. And God here, like, he pulls out all the stops to assure us of the great power that he has and of the great love that he has and what he can do with that great love. We have said to people, don't you understand that he or she loves you? And we are saying it makes, from my perspective, sense for you to draw near to the person who loves you because they want to forgive and they want to be close to you in spite of. This is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's saying, I love you so much that I have set this truth in motion. So because of my greatness and my power, it is just impossible or inconceivable to think that anything, any person, any situation, any scenario can separate you, that is, take you out from underneath the benefits of my watchful, careful love for you. We can get out from underneath. My mother loved me a lot, but when I went off to Purdue, a town about 30 minutes away, I was not out from underneath her prayers, but I was out from underneath her watchful love. And I started doing some stupid things. And I knew that I was violating the love commitment, so to speak, that my mother had for me. But we are never out from underneath the love of Christ, if we will. So you are here today, and I hope you are thinking that God's character and God's nature makes you secure. I hope you are thinking of how important it is for you to get yourself back into God's Word so you can discover who God is. The reason why we get frustrated with life on the planet, and the reason why we go to other sources, and the reason why we listen to the people on the paid infomercials as if they can make our life better, is because we don't know our Bible and we don't care enough to read our Bible to get to know God well. If we did, we wouldn't be susceptible to throwing our money towards some of these things that are not going to give us the security that they promise as they're cashing your check. I hope that you're secure and sure. Sorry. Not insecure and unsure. As I close in prayer, I'd like for you to invite you to do one of several things. One is that if you are secure, you can thank God for his love and the greatness of his love. You can thank him for the way in which he shows his love. If you are on the outside looking in, there is no better time than right now, bang, if God God has been working in your heart and prompting you, and you know that you haven't made that commitment of getting underneath His umbrella of loving protection by submitting yourself and saying, it's You that I trust, it's You that I need. I cannot save myself. I want to be in heaven with You for eternity. Please deliver me from the power and penalty of sin and save me and forgive me. Become the Lord of my life. You can pray that silently in your own mind. So with our eyes closed and heads bowed, I want to encourage you to do something that should be a no-brainer. Get yourself under more of the love of Christ. For some, maybe that means asking for forgiveness so that you are making a return to Jesus, a step back towards Him. Satan wants you to think how many things you've done wrong and that you can't be forgiven. God wants you to think about the greatness of His love and His capacity to forgive.